This is Shippensburg 2015, Class 3 on Seeking the Lost with our brother Jason Hensley. And this is a second class called the Lost Sons.
Hi, everyone.
Hi.
Yeah, thank you. So, are you having a good day? Yeah? Pretty decent? Good. Me too. Things are going well. Okay. So, I've never been to a Bible school where you get to eat hash browns, like, every day for breakfast. That really has been, like, supremely good. So I'm doing well. All right. Now, yesterday we talked about the lost sheep and the lost coin, right? And we saw that the Lord Jesus was really attempting to get the Pharisees and the scribes to see, number one, that they were sinners, and that God wanted sinners brought back. So he told the lost sheep about a sinner who had gone astray, like the publicans and the sinners, and he said the 99 are going to be left there in the wilderness. Then he told the lost coin, right, about somebody lost in the house. So that would be about the publicans, or the Pharisees and the scribes. Okay, well, today we're going to be looking at the lost sons. So this is what we typically call the prodigal son. I called it lost sons, though, as you probably heard before, because I think we have a lost elder son and a lost younger son. So we're going to talk a little bit first about God's family. That'll be the first section. We're going to see the story of the two lost sons, so that's like the surface level, just the story itself. And then beneath that, the symbols and what they mean. So that's the plan. And what we want to see, this is the big part, the big like lesson that comes out of this. Yesterday it was about how to seek the lost. Today it is to look inside and ask yourself whether or not you are lost. Now, that might sound kind of intense, but what I mean by that is the Lord Jesus was talking straight at these people, these Pharisees and scribes, who had no clue that they were lost. And sometimes we can be the same way. You know, we can say, oh, well, I do the readings with my family. I pray sometimes. I'm doing okay, right? And we can lose that love that we have for our God. We can lose the emotion in it all. And we just kind of become Sunday Christadelphians. So we want to think about that. Are we lost? Okay. So we're going to take this in a little bit of a different slant. So we typically see these parables as advice on restoring people that are lost. As I said, this is going to be more about us. Are we lost? Because they didn't realize that they were sinners, and the same can happen with us. And sometimes we can also get in the strange position of writing other people off and saying, ah, well, God doesn't really care about those people, right? Because they've been off in the world doing all these bad things. God doesn't really care anymore. So we want to try and fix, look inside and see if these attitudes now are in us. All right. So Jesus now, in the lost sheep, or in the parable of the lost sons, is going to focus again on these two things. But he's going to do it in a different way. Because he's going to show the scribes and the Pharisees that they are sinners because they missed something. What I mean by that is, they missed that love portion, that emotion in the faith. So, for all time, God has desired a family, not a servant. Now, let me qualify what I'm saying there, because there's like plenty of passages where it says that, you know, we're supposed to be servants, we're supposed to be slaves to Christ and not to sin. And that's good, right? That's how it should be. But God doesn't want us to just have this like slavish obedience to him of, I better read the Bible. Bah, right? You know, like, oh, that's so terrible. That kind of thing. Or, man, I have to pray again. Do we always have to pray before we eat? Right? Look at the food. Can't I just eat it? You know, he doesn't want us to be like that kind of thing, like this slave to, well, we have to do this. He wants us to have this family love in which we are his family members and where we do it because we love him. So come with me to John chapter 15. All right. I'm trying to remember where we left off. Josiah, I think you were the last reader yesterday, I think. Elijah, did you read? I don't think you did. Elijah B. What's B stand for? Whoa, that's a really cool last name. Branikoff, you said? Wow. I wish my last name were that cool. Okay. John chapter 15. We're in John 15 and verse 13. Can you just read all three verses, 13 to 15, please? Look for this idea of God's family versus a servant.
Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called your friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you.
Okay, so do you see the idea there? That Christ says, I'm not going to call you servants. A servant doesn't know what his master is doing. You know, the master says, go do this. The servant says, you got it. And that's that, right? Christ says, it's not going to be that way. You're going to be my friends. Yes, you are going to serve me, but you're going to be my friends, those who are part of my family, right? Where I say, this is what I'm going to do, and here's why I'm going to do it. And you say, I'm going to do that because I love you, because I care about you. And so Christ says, this is what it's all about. You know, I'm giving my life for my friends, not for my servants. And so this is the big key thing here, that we want to see the difference between a family member and a servant. And this parable, I would suggest to you, is all about that. It's all about being a family member versus being a servant. So let's just take a look at this, because I want us to see what a big thing God's family is, okay? What a big deal this is. Now, a lot of times we talk about angels in creation. You guys have heard about that before, right? I assume so. You know, our typical Christadelphian interpretation of Genesis 1 is the angels created everything. Thumbs up? Does that sound right? Okay, good. Wanted to make sure I wasn't saying some like weird Californian thing. All right. So yeah, angels at creation. So we talk about that, and I think that's pretty well substantiated. The word in Genesis chapter 1 for God is Elohim, right? It shows up in Psalm 8 verse 5, Elohim. It's translated there as angels. And we know, in fact, that it should be translated as angels and not God, because in Hebrews chapter 2, the apostle quotes Psalm 8 verse 5, and he uses the Greek word angelos, which means, ready, angels. So he uses the Greek word, translating it not as God, but as angels. So it seems to make sense that Elohim can mean angels. All right. Now, come over to Job 38, because we're just going to prove real quick. I assume that you've had this proved before, but we're going to do it because it's fun. Job 38, the angels were definitely at creation. So, you know, if you're ever talking to somebody, this comes up a lot with Trinitarians. Have you guys ever talked to Trinitarians? Had heated battles? Have you ever been told before by them that you're going to go to hell? That one's exciting. Yeah, when you get that, that's kind of fun. So Trinitarians love to take you to Genesis chapter 1, right? They'll be like, oh, let me give you this great proof passage. And God said, let us make man in our image, right? Us, there it is, Trinity. Okay, so then you can say, well, let's just talk about how this might be the angels. So that's what we're showing. God can be translated as angels based off of Psalm 8 verse 5 and Hebrews 2 verse 7. And Job 38, notice that it shows that the angels were definitely at creation. So as we read Job 38 verses 4 through 7, look for the angels, okay? All right, Seth, you're up.
Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched out the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy.
All right, so, do you see the angels? Where are they? What verse? Yeah. Verse 7. Yeah, so I would claim, I think, that the angels are there in verse 7. They are called the sons of God. Now, you're going to want to really notice that. I don't know how you're going to remember, but somehow burn it into your mind. You know, angels here in Job 38 are called sons of God, because this is going to come up very shortly. So get it burned into your mind here. Angels are called the sons of God. Now, we know that this has to be angels. The way that we know that is because it couldn't have been Adam. Why? Because Adam didn't have multiple personalities, right? He wasn't sons. Okay. So we know this couldn't have been Adam. We know this couldn't have been Jesus because of the same reason. Well, number one, Jesus didn't exist, right? And if you're talking to a Trinitarian, same kind of thing. It says sons of God, right? This can't be Jesus. Jesus was only one. Can't be Adam. Adam was only one. We're talking about a group here called the sons of God, angels. And verses 4 through 6 tell us that this is about creation. Verse 4 says, when God laid the foundations of the earth. Okay, so angels are at creation, called what? Sons of God. Now, in addition to that, Genesis 1, verse 26 says, let us create man in our image, right? This is the Trinitarian passage that they love. Genesis 1, 26, let us create man in our image. Hebrews 13, 2 says, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for some have, do you remember the rest? Entertained angels unaware. That tells us that angels look like men. Yeah, angels look like us. That's right. So Hebrews 13, verse 2 says angels look like us. Genesis 1 says, let us create man in our image, right? I would put to you, this is the angels talking to each other. That's why it says us. Now, I think that's kind of, you know, standard stuff that we talk about as Christadelphians, and that's fine. But, you know, when you do Bible study, you can't just leave it at, like, the surface level like this. Oh, interesting. Okay, it was the angels. That's that. Right? You got to go deeper. You got to always be asking these questions. If you, in 25 years, if you remember Shippensburg 2015, this is what you got to remember. Ask why. Okay? When you're doing Bible study, ask why. Because there's all kinds of these strange little details. So ready for this why question? How about this? Did you ever notice that in Genesis chapter 1, the first time that you get a let us statement, that would be the angels, right? That you get the let us statement is on the sixth day. God never says, let us create light. God never says, let us separate the seas. He never says, let us create the trees. But he says, let us make man in our image. So here's the question. Where were the angels on the first 5 days? Isn't that weird? They just show up on day six. Let us do this. What were they doing the other days? And why do they just show up on the sixth? Now, I could just let you think about that for a long time, and that probably wouldn't be very nice. So this is my thought. You can see what you think about this. I would suggest to you the reason is actually found here in Job 38. Remember what the angels were called? They were called the sons of God. And what's happening here in Genesis 1:26, the sixth day is the creation of what? Man, right? I would put to you that what God is doing and what he's attempted to do from the very beginning is he's trying to create a family. God's family. That's what this is all about. And so he turns to the angels who at creation in Job 38 are called the sons of God, and he says, sons of God, my family, my current family, what do you think about enlarging the family? And that's why I would put to you that he turns to the angels and asks the question and says, let us create man in our image as a family member. From the very beginning, God has wanted a family, and I think that this is huge. Because as we start to realize this, this is like, have you ever, I don't know if you guys are into buying new cars out here. I mean, I assume that you probably haven't bought a car. Maybe some of you have. I don't know. But anyway, maybe your families buy new cars. And it's the kind of situation where, like, you never see that car ever, right? And then, like, you buy one, and all of a sudden you see one at, like, every stoplight. Have you ever had that experience? Yeah, it's weird, right? And so, like, once you're turned onto this whole God's family thing, you're going to see it now everywhere. So when you do the readings this afternoon, look for it. God's family. Let me show you what I mean by this. That what God shows is that salvation only comes through being a part of his family. Has it ever seemed odd to you that the way that God has chosen to work was through Adam and Eve? Notice that. He was going to create a family through Adam and Eve. This is two people, a family. When that didn't work, he then turns to Noah and, his family. And he says, I'm going to use Noah and his family to create a family. When that didn't work, he then turns to Abraham and his family. God is never just working with, like, one person, but it's with that person and their children and their children's children. And he's always working with families. God has always been creating this family. And so in Galatians chapter 3, we're told salvation only comes through being the children of Abraham and joining that family. God's family from the very beginning. And so, you know, we, as Christadelphians, I think we talk a lot about God manifestation. Do you guys say that a lot on the East Coast? God manifestation? You probably hear that a lot. And a lot of times people like to make that big John Thomas quote. God manifestation, not human salvation, was the eternal purpose of the divine spirit. Yeah, they always bring that one out. And that's a good quote. But what I would put to you, Numbers 14:21, truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Matthew 6:10, that the Lord's prayer, that thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is all God's family. Because God, in God manifestation, it means people that are going to act like him. And his family basically is God creating family members that have a family resemblance. Right? His children are supposed to act like him. So, God manifestation and God's family are basically the same. People will say God manifestation is the whole purpose of the Bible, and it is. And therefore, I would put to you that God's family is the whole purpose of the Bible, because they're the same. God manifestation means God's family members sharing a family resemblance. Okay, so let me just show you what I mean by this. We're going to skip through here. Dun, 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 dun. All right, this is about how the two families came about. Oh, we really should have actually talked about that. There. All right, this is how the two families came about, because in the beginning it was just one, right? This is the serpent. Here's the two families. I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between, there it is, thy seed, or your children, and her seed. So what you have now are the seed of the woman, or the seed of the children of God, versus the children of sin. And this is now going to become the woman's family versus sin's family, and that is going to be the dominating theme throughout all of Scripture. Now, if you don't believe me, just take a look at this. Just try and think of how many other ways that you can think of saying sin's family versus God's family. There's a ton. Light and darkness, life and death, holiness and unholiness, Ishmael and Isaac, Jacob and Esau, Yahweh versus Egypt's gods, David and Goliath, Esther and Haman, wise and foolish, spirit and flesh, truth and error, broad and narrow. And sometimes even, you may have heard it before as the red line and the blue line. Or you might not have. But sometimes people talk about it like that. So these ideas, sin's family versus God's family, is a huge theme of Scripture. And so as we come to this story of the prodigal son, or the lost sons, the big, huge problem that we have is that the Pharisees didn't understand that there were two families. They just thought it was follow God and do, you know, what you're supposed to do and God will love you. They didn't realize it was a family where there's love, there's emotion, there's care. And so that's what we're going to see. So all throughout this, this story, in our context, Christ was explaining that he wanted a relationship, a family. So come over to Luke 14, and we're going to see this in the context of our parable. So now, again, remember, context is huge. So Luke chapter 14, Christ is now showing, again, that as he prepares the people to hear these parables, that he is showing them that they are about becoming part of the family. So Luke 14, 26. All right, Joe, you're up.
Luke 14:26-27. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple.
Do you see where the Lord is saying, you have to have this relationship with me? There has to be a relationship. The love you have for me makes others pale in comparison. You have to join my family. So he's bringing this idea out. All right. Now, again, he says the same kind of thing in verse 33. Let's see. We're in the same reading group, but I forgot your name. And it's little. Odelia, is that right? Or Odelia? Odelia? Odelia. Nice to meet you. All right. Can you read us verse 33, please?
So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple.
Okay, so again, he says, look, I'm looking for this family. Everything else that you care about has to be gone so that the only thing left is me. Right? That is a huge call for a relationship. I'm the only thing left in your life, he's saying. So the Lord Jesus is putting out, right before he tells these parables, this is about a family. This is about a relationship with me, joining the family of God versus the family of sin. All right, so let's just take a look at it now, then, in the parable. So the parable of the lost sons. The Lord Jesus is going to ram home this point that it's about a family. And we're going to see that illustrated very powerfully. Okay, now here's what's interesting about it. The Lord is going to bring home this family relationship by doing something that I don't know if you've noticed before. Where was the lost sheep lost? In the wilderness, okay? Where was the lost coin lost? In the house, right? So the sheep was lost outside the house. The coin was lost inside the house. Think about the two sons. Do you see them? Younger son was lost outside the house. The elder son was lost inside the house. Kind of interesting. What the Lord is going to do is he's going to bring together the two parables, the lost sheep and the lost son, or and the lost coin, to create the lost sons. And he's going to show that this is not something that can just be trifled with. This is about a family relationship now, of a father and two sons, where you can't just say, oh, well, it's no big deal that these were lost. Because, I mean, really, like with a lost sheep, right? He'd lost 1 out of 100. The percentage there, this was an easy question, percentage there was 1%, right? Now, if you lost 1%, you'd kind of be like, whatever, right? 1%, you know, who really cares? Okay. Now, what was the percentage of loss with the lost coin? 10, right? Okay. So, now if you lost 10%, you probably wouldn't say, who cares? But, you know, it wouldn't be the end of your life, right? You wouldn't be, like, you know, tragic. But, what's the percentage of the lost sons? It's 100, isn't it? Think about that. Do you see what the Lord Jesus is doing? He is taking now this parable, the lost sheep, which shows the lost outside the house, the lost coin, which shows lost inside the house, and he's bringing them together to show lost sons. But this time, he's showing them that, hey, Pharisees, this isn't just something where you can say, oh, well, this is family that we're talking about. You can't just lose both of your children and say, bah, I'll just get more. Right? It just doesn't work that way. He's saying this is a big deal. You have to realize the power of the relationship, and you have to realize that you can't just write these people off. This is a 100% loss. This is a big deal. All right. So, let's take a look. Here's the story. Luke 15, verses 11 and 12. Let's go ahead and read it. Where's my Bible? Luke 15, 11 and 12. Here's how it starts. And we're going to be introduced now to the two sons. All right. Lexi, can you go for it?
Then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided them his livelihood.
Okay, so what happens, right? This is the story. You guys are probably familiar with it. There's two sons, right? There's an elder and a younger, and he divides them the spoil. Now, well, not really the spoil. He divides them his inheritance, right? The younger says, have you ever, like, pictured what this would be like? The younger comes to his dad and says, hey, dad, can I have my portion of the inheritance? Now, when do you get an inheritance? When your parents die, right? So, like, the son comes up to the dad, and he's like, hey, dad, I know you're not dead yet, but can you just, like, pretend like you are and give me your inheritance? Right? Like, man, come on. So the younger son goes up to the father and says, okay, can you please give me the inheritance? Now, it says he divided it into them. I would suggest to you that this is slightly different because under the law of the firstborn, how much would the firstborn typically get? He'd get a double portion, right? Deuteronomy 21 talks about how the firstborn would be given a double portion of the inheritance. So when it says there that he divided the inheritance, I would just suggest to you, and you might want to make a note of it, you know, it's up to you, that what is actually happening here is that a third of it would be given to the younger son, and twice that, two-thirds, would be given to the elder son. Now, you might wonder, okay, who cares? Why does that matter? The reason that this is important is because when you look at what the elder son says later, he says something like, and you never even gave me a goat. He got twice as much as the younger son. And he's like, Dad, you don't give me anything. Okay. Just keep that in mind. Now, he divides it up for them. Now, younger son, verses 13 and 14, let's just take a look at what he does. Tori, if you can read those, please. Verses 13 and 14.
No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other.
I think that's chapter 16.
I knew that. I was testing you. Uh-huh. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. And when he had spent all there, arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want.
Thank you. Now, again, remember, read carefully when you read. So just notice this. I wasn't saying that about your reading, sorry. I just mean in general when we read. So just think about what you read. That's what I'm trying to say. So we want to think about it when we're reading this. And what I mean by that is, did you notice where it was that the son went? Because this is going to come up again later. Where did the son go? Yeah. He went to a far country, right? Okay. Now, again, that just seems like it's a little detail. Why does this matter? But just try and picture it. We always have to try and picture what these things look like. The son then goes off to a far place where he has no clue where his father is, right? He's trying to get away. He has no clue what's going on with his father. He has no clue about anything that's happening back home, and that's how he wants it. Nobody's going to know what's going on. That's that. So he goes into a faraway land, and notice in verse 17, this is just a little bit later, this is, again, where you have to notice the details here. Verse 17, it says, and there was a famine, where? In that land. So just take a look at this. The son has gone, and there's all of a sudden this huge famine, and it's not where his father is living, just in his land. Okay. Now, verses 15 and 16, what happens is he lives riotously, right? And then he goes to go feed swine. Okay, now, that's pretty gross, right? Especially if you're a Jew, you don't want to feed swine because swine are unclean. Leviticus 11, 7 and 8. So, picture the scene. Can you imagine the Lord Jesus telling this now to... Oh, yeah, sorry, I wasn't going to have you read that part. You'll read the next one. I can see that you're ready. The Lord Jesus is telling this now to the Pharisees, and he says, and the son spent all that he had, and then he was in want, and he went to feed swine. And you can just picture, here's the Pharisees, right? They're like grossed out by publicans and harlots. How much more swine? You know, these like nasty smelling things that are all like dirty. And they're just like, oh, swine? Yeah, swine, right? Like he's feeding swine. And so they go along and he's telling this story, this parable. And the Pharisees are just grossed out, right? They think, this is ridiculous. No man gave unto him. So it sounds like he started begging. And you can just picture the Pharisees and they're like, good, that's what he deserved. Swine, right? You know, what's the deal with that? Okay, now, Ethan, is that right? Simon? Sorry. I was going to call you player one. Can you read verses 17 to 20, please? Yes.
And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, and when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him.
All right, thank you. Now, what you want to notice here is what the son is planning on saying. So go back and just read through those. The son comes up with this whole idea. He says, you know what? My father's servants have bread enough to spare, and I'm perishing with hunger, so here's what I'm going to do. And he comes up with this plan, and specifically what he's going to say. So what was he going to say to his father? Yeah. I'm not worthy to be your son. Now remember what the key is to this parable. This is all about God's family, right? And here's the son saying, I'm not worthy to be your son, so instead, do what? Make me a servant. Uh-oh. Right? Like, this is exactly the direction we don't want to go. So he says, I'm not worthy to be a son, make me a servant. Okay, now keep that in mind. This is where Christ starts to talk about the family. I'm no more worthy, make me as one of thy hired servants. He gets back, right? The father comes and he kisses him, and that seems to be a signal, like, I'm taking you back, basically. 2 Samuel 14:33. David does that with Absalom when he takes him back. And you can imagine, again, the Pharisees, right? Here's swine man, and he comes in, and the Pharisees are just like, what? He kissed him, and he takes him back? This son was the rebellious son that under the law should have been killed, right? And they're just like, this nasty father, like, what is going on? Yeah, he touched him? Ugh! His lips on him, right? And you could just see that these people would have, oh, they couldn't handle it. What was the Lord saying about this man? And so, just like the other parables, remember, all parables have something there that just doesn't quite seem right. And, you know, a father whose son says, hey, father, I wish you were dead. Will you give me, you know, my portion of the inheritance? Thanks. Goes and spends it all. You know, it is a little bit crazy to see a father who's like, yes, you're back, before he even finds out if the son has changed. So there are little things, you know, that should make us look deeper and say, maybe this is about something more. Okay, so son comes home, right? And he's restored. He's given the cloak, he's given the ring, the shoes. And notice what happens. This is big. I'm going to read this one because this part, you know, there's like so much drama here and I get excited. Okay, verse 21. Look at this. Notice what happens. The son comes and he's got his lines, right? His lines are, I'm no more worthy to be called your son. Make me a servant. Okay, verse 21. The son said unto him, so his father's come and he's kissed him. Son said unto him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight and am no more worthy to be called thy son. And he's about to say, make me one of your servants. And the father says, bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and be merry. Do you see it? The son is like, I can't be your son. And he's about to say, make me. And you can just like picture the father's like, that's so ridiculous, right? You are going to be my son. I want you as my son. I don't want a servant, I want a son. He says, put on the cloak, put on the shoes, put on the ring, because you're my son. Okay. Now, 23 and 24, the whole house celebrates. And the father again emphasizes, this my son was dead and is alive again. Now, as people were listening to this, most of the disciples, the listeners, the Pharisees were probably like, oh, wow, you know, that was an intense story. They probably figured it was done. But there's a whole nother son to talk about. And as we read about this son, there's a lot of details to notice here. So, Chase, is that right? Oh, all right. What's your name? Jade. Jade, can you read, what does it say? 25 to 26. Thank you.
Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant.
All right, now this is important. Again, remember, reading carefully, where is the elder son? Is he in the house? No. Okay. I'm going to ask you that a lot. Elder son, not in the house. Okay, important. Now, he hears music and dancing. So he says, what's this all about? Right? So the elder son comes in. These are the things that we want to notice. Number one, he's not in the house, even though he had always been, you know, quote, at home. All right. Now, in addition to that, notice who he asks. He doesn't go to his father and say, hey, father, what's going on? You know, what's up with the celebration? He goes to a servant. A servant. Interesting. He goes to a servant and he asks. All right, now let's read verses 27 to 28.
And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed fatted calf but he was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him.
Okay, now next question. Where's the elder son now? Still in the field, right? He's still not in the house. And it specifically tells us in verse 28 that he wouldn't go in the house. So he says, no way, I'm not going into that house with that guy. Right? Okay, interesting. So he's not going to go into the house. And now, look for the elder son's attitude about family. Okay? And look for how he sees himself, a son or a servant. Luke 15, 29. He answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I mightest make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. Did you see that? Do I serve thee? Now, what kind, okay, would your father be, like, super happy if you came to him and you were like, Father, for many years I've served you. Right? Like, how weird would that be? He'd be like, what? Like, you know, what's going on? But this is how the elder son saw himself. Right? He says, look, Father, you know, you said put away the dishes. I did it. You said mow the lawn. I did it. You said mow the lawn 7 times. I did it. You know, I didn't ask questions. Whatever you wanted, I did it. I can bring out my big list. These are all the things that you asked for. And I was a perfect servant. I never transgressed your commandment. Right? Like, what a weird relationship. This is the elder son. And not only that, look at what he calls the younger son. He doesn't say, as soon as my brother was come, right? Because he doesn't see himself as a son. He sees himself as a servant. So he says, as soon as your son had come back, you killed him for him, the fatted calf. So what we see here is we have an issue with a younger son who thinks that he should be a servant and not a son, and who finds out that he can be a son. And we have a problem with an elder son who knows that he's a servant and not a son. So verses 29 and 30, he continues to have his conversations. He doesn't call his father, father, and he tells him that he can bring out the list of all the things that he can done. That he's done, and he calls his brother your son. And notice he never goes back into the house, which is extremely interesting because right around the time that the Lord Jesus told this parable, he said something to the Jews that went along these lines. The son abides in the house forever, but the servant does not. John 8, 34 to 35. The son abides in the house forever, but the servant does not. And you will notice, very interestingly, that it just so happens to be the younger son who is in the house and the elder son who is left outside. Now, what I would suggest to you that we see here is this is a huge picture of this is the Pharisees versus the publicans, right? That's what this is all about. And the big problem was that this is what the Pharisees were all about. They had this idea of, I'm just going to come and I'm going to, you know, show God my big long list of all the things that I've done, and I'll prove that I've been a good servant. And the problem was that that wasn't what God wanted. God wanted children. God wanted sons. And so even when the younger son came and said, I'm not worthy to be called your son, make me a servant, the father wouldn't even let him finish. Because the father says, that's a ridiculous idea. I want you to be my son. Now, I think we run into this same kind of thinking. Because we sometimes find ourselves, do you sometimes find yourself saying, I'm not worthy? I'm not worthy to be a Christadelphian. You know, I can't be called the brother of Christ. I can't be called the son of God, anything like that. I'm not worthy. And yet, you know what's funny is that there's moments where we're so frustrated with ourselves when we're down on the floor, you know, in tears because something happened, and we just say, man, I can't do anything right. And yet, at the same time, we have moments where we stand up and we say, wow, I'm so awesome, right? I don't know, maybe I'm weird and sometimes I have those kind of thoughts and maybe you don't. But you say, wow, I'm so awesome. Like, look at me. I went and I took that test and I just like flew through that. And, you know, I went to school and everybody was like, wow, I couldn't wait to see you, you know, or whatever it might be. And you just think, wow, I'm so cool. And we alternate between these two kind of thinking. And the thing is that this attitude, this I'm not worthy, is actually an attitude that God can work with. Now, it's not necessarily the right one, but it's one that God can work with. And God can say, no, forget that. You are my son. You are my daughter. And I want you in the family. You have to bear that resemblance. You have to learn to live it. But to say, I'm not worthy, make me a servant, forget it. The attitude of, let me show you my list. God can't work with that one. Now, there's a lot more that we could look at. We have 5 minutes, so I'm going to wrap this up very quickly. This is a parable about the publicans and the sinners versus the Pharisees. But what's really interesting, and I'll just try and skip here to this, is that, you know, the depth of Scripture is just astonishing. The way that Christ and that God can write these words so that they have multiple meanings just is like mind-blowing. You know, if you ever wonder, like, oh, was Scripture really inspired? Just start to do a little bit of Bible digging. Try and dig deep, and you'll see the connections are amazing. What I mean by that is Christ told this about the Pharisees and about the publicans, right? But hidden within it, I would put to you, is also a prophetic meaning about the Jews and the Gentiles. Let me show you what I mean. So God is the creator of all mankind. So in a sense, God could be representative of the Father in this prophetic meaning here. God represents the Father. The sons, then, would be both Jews and Gentiles. In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul says he is the creator of us all. So then the question is, well, who's the elder son and who's the younger? What do you guys think? Who's the elder son? Jews or Gentiles? Yeah. The Gentiles from... Oh, I hadn't thought about that, actually. That's interesting. And that makes sense. I had here the Jews. In Exodus chapter 4, it talks about how they were God's firstborn. Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Yeah. Yeah, maybe because they were... And then they left. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. The Jews leave and come back. Yeah, that's true. That's true. I think maybe there's like another way of seeing this that like goes even further in time. This one really seems to spend time around like what's going on in Acts. Because around the time of Acts, like that was when the gospel was first being opened up to the Jews and Gentiles, right? And the Jews were like, you know, they wanted to have nothing to do with the Gentiles. So nothing to do with the younger son kind of thing. Okay, and so then I would suggest to you that the younger son is Gentiles. But you can feel free to disagree on that. Elder son as Jews. Okay, they have that servant-like attitude, that slavish kind of attitude. Okay, now let's just wrap this up altogether. It's just, I think what's neat about this is that we can really see the depth of the things that the Lord says. This wasn't just a story where you say, wow, how sweet, like the younger son came back. But this is all about, number one, how to seek the lost, because we're called fathers in Scripture. We're supposed to be just like that father. But on top of that, it also has this prophetic meaning too, and maybe even another one. Okay, so when it comes down to what does this mean for how we act, I think this is what we have to see. The younger son and the elder son. Well, how did the father seek the younger son? And at first, I think you're tempted to say, well, he didn't. He didn't seek the younger son. The father just gave up and said, oh, well, he's gone. And I would put to you that that's not actually the case, and this is where it gets fascinating. That's not what happened, because remember, the younger son represented the lost sheep, and the elder son represented the lost coin, right? And the shepherd never stopped looking for the sheep. The woman never stopped looking for the coin. So I would put to you, therefore, somehow, it has to be that the father never stopped seeking his sons, and here's our indication of that. Read carefully. When he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? How did the son know that? He was in the midst of a famine, right? How did he know that there was still bread in his father's house? The famine was only in his land, but how did he know that his father still had bread? How did he know that the famine was only in his land? I would put to you, somehow there had been communication here between the father and the son. And I think you actually see that, because when the father comes, or when the son comes, the father's waiting for him to come back. He's expecting it. And I think that what the father was saying is, by the way, things are good back home, and I want you to know that. And so when we're searching for the lost, I think that that's the key. Remember what we talked about yesterday. It's not just about being buddies with people. This is about telling them, hey, I know you left. I know you left the ecclesia. I just want you to know, things are still good in the house. Things are still good in the ecclesia. And whenever you want to come back, I'll be ready. And I'll be just like that father, ready to embrace you and to see you there. But this is the key, that in all of it, we never give up. And we keep trying, just like that father did. All right, that's the end. So you can go ahead and take it from here.